dealt with the prototype, promise. We come now to the past of revival. Revival has a past. We've seen that, of course, to some degree in the prototype, but we'll see it even more clearly here in the 44th Psalm. As we turn our minds to this psalm, we're going to read it all. Psalm 44. To the chief musician for the sons of Korah, Maskil. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favour unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. Selah. But thou hast cast off, and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth, by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Amen. Ending there. At the end of the psalm, let's unite together in prayer. The Lord has no doubt much to teach us, and the preacher has his thoughts, but we want to be taught of God. We want the Lord to come powerfully. Let us all be taught of him. So let us pray. Lord, teach me from this psalm what I need to know. Melt my heart. Teach me in thy ways. Lord, thou hast given this word for our instruction. And we would miss that instruction except the Spirit comes and enlightens our minds. Lord, I throw myself on thy mercies. I can't bring this word to any effect or for any good unless you come with might and power and take the frailty of man and carry us along by the Spirit. We pray for a melting of the hearts of thy people. We pray for contrition, for brokenness, for a lamentation that is felt like the psalmist reflects. O God, deal with thy people in this house. Draw us further to where we should be. Oh, take us away from the weakness of mind and body. Cause a stillness upon this gathering. Fill me now with the Holy Ghost, with thy power, thy grace, thy wisdom, thy love. Minister to every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the issues that we face in this day when dealing with the topic of revival is the charge that might be brought by some who might say, how can you speak on something that you have never experienced? Have you any right to talk about a topic you have never actually experienced for yourself? And while that is a lamentable fact for many of us, and one that I hope causes us to long for a different day and to have the experience that we are learning about in these weeks, it is not a good reason to avoid the topic. To sit down and say, well, I've never had it, I can't deal with it, I can't speak about it. The Word of God is our sole rule for faith and practice. And if it deals with something, if it reveals something, regardless of what our personal experience might be, or the depth of our understanding of what the Word of God reveals might be, if it's there, it's there for our learning and ought to be preached upon. We come to this topic week after week with the desire that the Lord will root it into our hearts to the degree that as you leave here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, it will be with an ever-increasing desire, do it again, Lord. Come and show thy power. Reveal thyself in this day. Once again, since we last met here, last Lord's Day, another event has marked the sad state of affairs in this land. The darkness that we see all around, as Prime Minister Trudeau raised a pride flag at Parliament Hill, was the first to do so, and is going to be the first sitting Prime Minister to walk in the Pride Parade in Toronto later this month. He announces this to the great praise of men, to the great applaud of most of the nation, a great act of showing how far we've come as a people. Yes, how far indeed. How far the wrong way. The days are dark. Every week is reminding us of that fact, if you pay any attention at all. And it is in such a time that the church needs her faith to be bolstered in such a way as to seek God more than what she's doing. And to seek God specifically to do what he has done in the past. We're not asking God to do something new. We're not asking God to do something that he has never done before or that he has not given us encouragement that he is pleased to do. We have grounds to ask God to do something he has done many times. Many times. We're not sure of the precise setting of the psalm. No point in getting into it now either because it doesn't serve a purpose, but it is evident that it's recorded during a time of apparent failure, not just in the life of an individual, but in the life of the nation, in the life of the people of Israel. They have failed, and that becomes evident by the language. They feel their failure. And I think we can enter into the sentiment of the psalm. We can feel what the psalmist felt. If we feel anything about our own generation, if we have any understanding of what's going on, we can put ourselves right there, especially if we're well grounded in the past of the Word and the past of church history. We can turn to verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God. We have. Some of us here have heard things about the past. And we know that we're not in the same experiences that we have heard about. And so we traverse through the psalm and we feel very much how the psalmist felt. And as we deal with then the past of revival, in the third message of the series. There's a number of points I want us to draw out. I'm not drawing out everything, but I am going to go over the vast majority of this psalm and see just how this psalm is relevant to us where we are and can indeed give us much encouragement before we leave here this morning. First of all, note the knowledge of the past. The knowledge of the past. And we see it in two distinct ways. First of all, the passing of that knowledge. Verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. There's a passing of knowledge here. You can see that. We've heard it. How have you heard it? Because our fathers told us. The previous generations were careful in Israel to pass on knowledge. And not just the knowledge of their skills whereby they earned their money, not just that carpenters taught their sons to be carpenters and builders taught their sons to be builders and mothers taught their, you know, the young woman and daughters to be good mothers and all of that kind of stuff. It's not about that. It's about the spiritual realm. It's about what God has done spiritually in the life of his people and their experiences. And David's reflecting here. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us. We're well acquainted with what you've done in the past. There we have the passing of knowledge. And I put it to you, beloved, we need to be acquainted with our past. Yes, of the Word of God. That's first and foremost. We should know what the Word says. That's what our fathers have told us. And what is the Word of God but a passing down of the knowledge of God and the experiences of God that God has been pleased to put into Scripture for our good and for our learning? But we can rightly say, our fathers have told us what's right here in this book before us today. But also, since the first century, we should know about that as well. We should be somewhat acquainted. Now, I'm no historian. I don't claim to be an expert in history, but I have some idea about some of the things that God has done down through the years and down through the centuries. And it's very encouraging to be acquainted with these things. And while they were passed on orally to Israel to begin with, God quickly began to put them down in Scripture. And this is essentially, we're seeing that in a moment. This is specifically really what he's dealing with, things that they could actually read for themselves that God had done for them in the past. We're living in a time where people don't want to read. You can't get people to read a book. You just forget it. Read the book. And you ask them a couple of weeks later, a couple of months later, have you looked at it? No, I haven't looked at it. And some people are busy, that's fine. But some people aren't reading anything. You know, if you give me a book, it will need to be a really... a book I really want to read right now, or a book is relevant to me where I am and what I'm dealing with right now, because I have so much other things to read. I have lots to read. But maybe you're not reading anything. They hand you a book and you don't read it. You're not interested in reading. And that is to the detriment of your life. Spiritually, it is. You don't know what God is doing and you're not learning nor growing. We are to read about what God has done in the past. We are to be acquainted with what God has done in the past for our own benefit. Clearly, this whole psalm, the psalm, is stemming from the benefit of knowing the past. I think we can understand that very easily. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, at the institution of the Passover, we read this, "And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." God is instituting the Passover, and one of the purposes is not just to teach them the gospel, but whenever their children rise up and say, what's this all about, that it actually is an opportunity to present truth, to educate the upcoming generation, and to point them to things they needed to know. God wants our children to know. He wants our upcoming generation to be aware of things that perhaps only you know about, our previous generations only know about, and for us to share those things with them. Sharing the victories of the Lord with others, particularly with our children, is an important practice. And that's why I make mention of gospel-relevant historical events in my sermons on occasion, and not pop culture. I generally don't deal with pop culture. I'm not telling you about what the Beckhams are up to or whatever singers are up to or what everything is going on. I make mention of things that are relevant. in the context of the message that I'm delivering. But I don't get up here and give a homily of some insight into something that you've read in the news or heard in on your televisions in the past week. That's not what we're about. But I do try to educate you and ground you in things that will enable you to be better acquainted with historical events with gospel relevance. Last year we dealt with a few things, didn't we? Talked about Knox and Whitfield and there was a few other things we dealt with last year in our Tuesday meetings. But the passing of the knowledge, then there's the particulars of the knowledge in verses 2 and 3. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand, and plant a stem, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favour unto them. Here he elaborates on the specifics, the particulars of the history that is in his mind. It is that of the exploits going into Canaan. God delivering them out of Egypt, yes, but specifically driving out the heathen with his hand. And this is important. He wants them to know how they came to be in possession of the land that they're in. You know, the children will rise up and say, how come we're here? How come? How come we're in this land? And then they would open up and teach them, well, here's how, here's the word of God, here's the law of Moses, and they would be indoctrinated into it. They would know it so well. They would know exactly how they came in, and they would understand that it wasn't by their own power. Remember the scene when they came out of Egypt and they got to Kadesh Barnea and they sent out the 12 spies, and 10 of them come back with an accurate report, if we look at it, with God not in the picture, that they're giants and they're bigger than us and we have no hope. That's what 10 of them come back and say. There's no hope. They've got their garrisons and they have their walls and all of that around. To even try is a waste of time. And of course, the people's heart melted at the testimony of the 10. It was only Caleb and Joshua who could see what they saw in light of what God's able to do. And how did they know? Think about it. How was it that Caleb and Joshua were so confident? Would it not be what just happened in the past? That with an outstretched arm, God had brought them out of Egypt and delivered them. They didn't lift a sword. They didn't lift any weaponry. It wasn't by their skills of warfare or their ability to debate with Pharaoh. God brought them out. God brought the victory. God delivered them. And so as Joshua and Caleb are looking on, they're not thinking, oh, look at them. They're thinking, look at God. God can do this. It's ours to be had. They knew their history. The other spies forgot their history. And they fell into unbelief and brought the people in as well. And that's the same effect you'll have if you don't know your history. You'll talk in terms of the church with all doom and gloom, as if these are dark days, we just have to wait for the coming of the Lord, there's no hope for the church, things are just getting so bad, it's just all bleak and downcast, and what would you pray for revival for? The coming of the Lord draweth nigh, there's no point in setting your face to pray like that. When you do that, you're doing it because you don't know your history, and because you have an evil heart of unbelief. And I'm telling you that most of Christendom out there, they want you to feel that way because they want to profit from it. They do. Because you turn on your TV, these are great dark days, whatever. We'll tell you about the future and what's to come and the blood moons and all that nonsense that Hagee and the rest of them get up to. It's all rubbish designed to get money from you. You buy their books and their material. Some guy about, I was showing Melanie and June last night talking about it. A particular guy is out with a program that shows you how to get your angel armies. I'm serious. I'm not joking. For $39, he will show you how to get angel armies. Armies of angels who will come and be your own particular army, and you'll be all the better off for it. Just $39. I mean, it's so crazy. And yet people are doing it, obviously. They must be buying it. And you wonder, what's going on? Look, they don't know history. They don't know history. They don't know God. They don't. They have no concept of the Lord. And this man did. You drove out the heathen with your hand. You did it, Lord. And you brought it. It wasn't by our sword. It wasn't with our own arm. It was by thy right hand, thine arm, the light of thy countenance. That's it. You see the terms he uses there about the right hand, God's arm, the light of his countenance. Those three terms, you can trace those terms through Scripture, and it shows you the power and grace of God coming on behalf of his people. Past experiences can be used effectively to bolster us in the present. And if you know your past, it will help you in that regard. William Chalmers Burns was a young evangelist for the Scottish Church in around 1830s, thereabouts. He was just a young man at that stage. And he went to Kilsyth. His father was a pastor there. And he went there for the communion season after his training. And the people there were instructed on revival. The ministry would instruct them on revival. And McShane did the same, you know. Robert Murray McShane, I think it was their Thursday night meetings, McShane would have his people come for their prayer. And I don't know if he preached or not, but he read excerpts from the past. That's what McShane did. He read to his people, here's what God has done in the past. What was he doing there? He was instilling in their mind a vision, an understanding. Our fathers have told us. Getting educated in the past. And the same was going on in Kilsyth. And this young man, Burns, William Burns, he goes there for their season of communion, their communion season, which went for a number of days. And he's there to help minister at that time. He gets there, people are already praying for revival. There's a desire there. He's seeking the Lord for it too. There's a hunger in their hearts. And he comes to handle the word on July 23rd. And he's preaching from Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And as he begins to preach, God comes down. You can read about it. It's a tremendous account of what God did. People falling under extreme conviction, in agony of soul, lamentation, crying out, not in some hysterics, but over their sin. That's what they felt, the sense of their sin. The holiness of God gripped their hearts, and they felt so gripped by that reality. They are weeping before God. When Burns returned to Kilsyth in September, a few months later, there was clear evidence of the Spirit's work, because there was nightly prayer meetings being conducted, there was the cessation of swearing and foolish talking in the streets, there was the burning of impure books, there was the sound of prayer and praise emerging from the noisy loom shops, and on it goes. Evidence of God's hand on the area. It was just a small area. Kilsyth is a small little area. A parish of some 900 people or 900 homes, I can't remember now. But it wasn't a big area. But God came. God stepped down. God changed the entire area. He saved many of them. In fact, during that second visit in September, he went to preach at an evening service during the week at 7 p.m. and the service didn't end until 3 a.m. That's when the service concluded. But he didn't get out of there until 6 a.m. because he was counseling souls for the remaining 3 hours, from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. God visited, God came down, God got a hold of people's hearts, and God became real. And sin was cast aside, lives were changed, and it wasn't by William Burns, it wasn't by the other men, it was by the Lord's arm, it was by his right hand, his arm, the light of his countenance. Because thou hast a favor unto them. God showed his favor. Now, I could account history over and over and over again and go on and on and on. I'm not going to do that. But I'm. It's so important that we see that the past, history, and understanding what God has done before us is a tremendous aid to understanding what we need today. And how to plead for it, what to do. When I was reading over that about William Burns and seeing the way he was praying and the record was giving, secondary parties saying, or third parties rather, saying how he was consumed with prayer. It was all he wanted to do was seek the face of God during the day, during the night, calling upon God. Knowledge of the past, the expectation of the past come into verses 4 through 8, the expectation of the past. First of all, we see that the psalmist had an expectation of deliverance, didn't he? Verse 4, "Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob." See how what he knew about the past makes him courageous immediately? Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. So on. He has an expectation of deliverance right there in verses 4 and 5. It is through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. He is full of confidence. He understands that when God comes, he is king, he reigns over all, he is sovereign over all affairs, and through him, drive down enemies, tread over those that rise up against us, so on. That's where the victory is. It's great to know that, you know. If they look back, if the history and the account was, look, Caleb and Joshua were unusual characters. I mean, we've never seen the like of them before. They had unusual gifts of military ability, and really our deliverance came because Joshua was so great, or because Caleb was so able. I mean, if we had that idea, that would cause us to despair. It would cause me to despair too, wouldn't it? Because I would look and I see Whitfield and I see McShane and I see all these guys of the past, and I think, well, I'm not them, so I should just forget even bothering to look to God to do something like what he did in their day. But I know it was God. I know that. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what era it is. It's right there in the scriptures. There's Peter. He's afraid of a woman. Then a matter of weeks later, he's standing before the Jewish religious leaders and the entire nation of Israel, basically, and thousands of them standing there on the day of Pentecost and preaching with fervor. That's not Peter. That's the Lord. And over and over and over again, it's the Lord, it's God. And the psalmist knew it. It's by your hand. And so, you command deliverances, Lord. And through thee, through thy name. This is how it will be done. We need victory. We need deliverance. We need the Lord to come. And it is only when God comes we will get the victory. That's it. In expectation of deliverance, there's also the expectation of the deliverer. This is clarified in verses 6 through 8. For I will not trust in my bow. Here's the negative. I'm not going to trust in that. Neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. Here he underlines it. The expectation of the deliverer. It's not him. It's through the Lord, and only through the Lord. And so in God we boast all the day long. We need to understand that about the past and expect deliverance in the same way our forefathers did, that God is the answer to our need. I wonder, do you think like that? I wonder, when I talk about revival, just to be a fly on the wall in your brain, just to see what you think about. Now, what way do you think? What's your concept of our day? Are you reined in? Are you hemmed in? Do your prayers never go beyond what you think can happen? Or do you pray for things and freely admit, look, I don't see how, I don't understand what way, but I pray to a God who can iron out all those details, knowing that revival belongs to him, that power belongs to God, that God has done this in the past. He's done it with deficient people. He's done it with deficient prayers. He's done it with deficient power. He has done it because it's of him. It's all of him. The comparison of the past. These middle verses, verses 9 through 16, show how he's drawing a comparison with them versus where they are, really. That's essentially what is driving this. And I can't deal with all these verses and labor on them all, but if you look at verse 9, as he compares with the past, the first thing he notices is that they're devoid of God's presence. Thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. You're not with us, Lord. We're devoid God's presence. Of course, he's comparing that with what happened in Joshua's day, isn't he? God went with them in their armies. God went before them. God wrought the victory ahead of them. But this is what he is comparing with the past, and his acknowledgement is, firstly, we are devoid of God's presence. How important is the presence of God? It's everything, isn't it? Moses knew that. Moses 33, verses 14 through 16. And when the Lord said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he," that's Moses, "said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? What other evidence is there that we are yours? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." What separates this little group of people from everyone else? It's the Lord being with them. The Lord's with them. That's what makes the difference. And here, the psalmist, he's a child of God. He knows the Lord. And yet, what's his lament? As I look at the past and look at what we're in at the present, my first acknowledgement is we're devoid of the presence of God. Oh, does that not strike home? I tell you, it does to me. I don't know what you feel in this house. I don't know. I'm looking for more. More of a sense of God in this place. On every occasion. And when we put our hand to do anything, any labor for him, it is singly blessed because he is with us. We need the Lord to be with us. Without that, it's a waste of time. Devoid of God's presence, devoid of God's power, verse 10, "Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy. They which hate us spoil for themselves." We have no power. They come in and take what they want, and we have to turn back. We don't have the power. We don't have the strength. We are overcome by them. Is that not the state of the church today? With all of our plans and programs and ideas and philosophies and all the things that we're trying, and the tremendous amount of activity that goes on in the visible church, yet still, every day, every week, something is showing that the power is not on the side of those who claim to know the Lord. There is courage, there is boldness, there is progress on those who are the Lord's enemies. Let's admit it. You make a very poor evaluation of the state of affairs if you can't just admit the fact that the enemy has come in like a flood. We are overcome. We are overcome. You dare state, "Thus saith the Lord, this matters of sin, that matters wrong, this is what God has stated." You dare say that, it will be your ruin. Your ruin. Most of your family won't understand you. They'll think you're crazy. You'll probably lose your job for some of the things you might say that according to the Word of God. And if you dare stand in public office, you will be so lambasted, so destroyed by the media, you'll be left that you cannot show your face again. Unless you come out with a well-written apology and grovel in the muck. Yeah, they might then, but then they'll still remind you of your so-called folly of the past. We are being overcome. We are dealing with spiritual enemies. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but we're dealing with principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. We're dealing with things that are not seen by the eye, but nevertheless very real. And we are being overcome. The church is not winning. We are being pressed back, crushed, destroyed, and silenced in the Word of God. The reason is we don't have God. "Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy." We're devoid of God's protection. Verse 11. "Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen." No protection. Just set up for the slaughter. No protection from God. Yeah, very real. Anybody who speaks for the Lord today very often will feel themselves like this, heading to a slaughterhouse. We We're devoid of God's purpose as well, verse 12. Thou sellest thy people for naught. Why do you sell something? Because it doesn't have any value to you. Isn't that right? You sell something largely because it has no value. Certainly when you sell it for naught. When you sell it for naught, it has no value. Here's what the Psalms is saying. Remarkable words. Thou sellest thy people for naught. For nothing. And dost not increase thy wealth by their price. You don't get anything by them. Their value doesn't bring anything to you, so you sell them off. This is having no purpose, isn't it? We have no purpose. Why? Why should God keep us? Why should He empower us? Why should He protect us? Why should He favor us in any way? Just sell us off. Oh, this is frightening what the psalmist is experiencing here. The void of God's preference, verses 13 and 14. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. See that? The void of God's preference. You see, the preference of God, you compare it there with the end of verse 3. Thou hast a favor unto them. What happened in those occasions? When God had a favor to them, what happened? The other cities were petrified. They were afraid. The terror of Israel gripped their hearts. And they knew they were coming for them. And they were petrified. What was that? That was the favor of God. The favor of God brought the enemies of God to tremble. When the Philistines heard that David had ascended to the throne, they were afraid. That's what the favor of God brings. It brings a fear even to the enemies of God. But here he feels we are devoid of the preference of God. God's not preferring us at all. And so we're becoming a byword, a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn, a derision. Just laugh at us. Oh, here, sad days. Sad days. My confusion is continually before me. The shame of my face hath covered me. The voice of them that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. The lament, as he knows that things are not the way they used to be. This is his realistic appraisal of the circumstances. He's being real. They're living in corporate defeat. And the ungodly are more courageous. I wonder, are we living in corporate defeat? Let's just deal with it personally. Are you as an individual living in defeat? Are you? What victory do you know of the Lord? Tell me, do you know the Lord's presence, or are you devoid of it? Do you know His power, or are you devoid of it? Do you know His protection, or are you devoid of it? Do you know His purpose in your life, fulfilling purpose in your life, or are you devoid of that? Do you know His preference, all of this? Do you know these things? Or do you see, I can see a pattern in my life. If I'm honest, presence of God isn't there. Power of God isn't there. Protection of God isn't there. I'm being destroyed. I'm being laid aside. Things are not good at all. This is how the psalmist felt. Very real, isn't it? But here's the perplexing thing as we come very quickly into verses 17 through 22. He marks that where they were spiritually was like unto the faithfulness of the past. They weren't being unfaithful. This is the perplexing thing. Look at verse 17. All this has come upon us. Yet, note that, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. We haven't turned away. Our heart has not turned back. Neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? He's not afraid. He's not afraid of being searched by God. For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You note this. You see how he's able to come to God and say, we haven't forsaken you, Lord. We haven't turned away from you. Now, I read down through this and I thought about this and I wondered, are we there? Some of us maybe, certainly some of the Church of Jesus Christ are there. They haven't forgotten the Lord. They haven't dealt falsely. Their heart's not turned back. They're not. But I'm not sure we can use the collective noun here about us all being involved in this and all of the church being what she should be. Our heart is not turned back. We ask ourselves the question today, has my heart turned back? Has it? In any way? Has God, if I'm honest, is it true that my heart is turned back? Let that search you. This was generally the fault with Israel so often. Even through Jeremiah, as I said last week, and this is the thing, that they had turned back. They had turned away from the Lord. My people have committed two evils, the Lord says. They've turned from me, the fountain of living waters. That's one evil. And they've turned to cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's the other evil. And we do that. First, we turn from God. We're not turning to other idols. We're not turning to other things necessarily. We're just turning from God. This is the place that Christians get to. This is the initial point of apostasy and backsliding. It's not that they're worshipping false gods and they're involved in all sorts of great sins, but they've turned their back. That's the first evil of the people of God. They turn away from the fountain of living waters. It's what happens when you're not praying and when you're not reading the Word of God and you're not endeavoring to live for God and evangelize the lost and you're not hoping for opportunities to share Christ. This is the first turning away. Especially if you're at a point of the Christian life where you can say, I used to do those things. I used to pray every day. I used to read my Bible every day. I used to seek for opportunities to witness to people, but not today. What's happened? What's changed? Has God changed? Has His message to you changed? Nothing of that has changed. Not a thing has changed except you. Your heart has committed the first evil of the people of God. It's turned back. I hope it's not that you've turned into other things, that you've gone, well, now we don't have the Lord, the fountain of living waters, we turn to other things to try and satisfy and make up for that loss. So we try and find satisfaction in sin, in the world, in its pleasures, in its delights, in all of its offerings. We're trying to satisfy something in us that only God can satisfy. And that's the second evil. But that wasn't the case for the psalmist. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee? Oh, I don't know if we're there. I don't know if we're there. It'd be good even to be there, wouldn't it? Lord, bring us there. Oh, may God bring us there. Even to that point, Lord, we haven't dealt falsely. Our heart is not turned back. Neither have our steps declined from thy way. This brings us finally then to the repetition of the past. The psalmist began with God's deliverance in the past. And then he turns to prayer. And his prayer is essentially a cry for a repeat of the past. Repeat it, Lord. Repeat the past. Look at verse 23. Yea, for thy sake, verse 23. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. There's a prayer, isn't it? You're sleeping, Lord. Now does God sleep? No. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't. But this is what it feels like. This is what it feels like. We're walking in your way. We're being true to your word. We're doing what you've called us to do. And it seems as if, Lord, you're asleep. All these things we've mentioned, those things we lost out, your power, your presence, your protection, all those things, we don't have. But our fathers had it, and they knew it, and they experienced it. What's wrong, Lord? Why? What's the problem? We're being faithful. We're walking in your way. We're doing what you've called us to do. So awake. Awake. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Come, Lord. Awake. Why sleepest thou, O Lord? There's the prayer for this week. There's the prayer for this week. Come before God. Pray this prayer. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? Why, Lord? Why hide your face? Why do you forget us? You see the honesty of the psalmist? You see that? See the way he doesn't allow his theology to stop him from praying what he actually feels? Learn from that. Learn from that. I've taught this to those who come on a Tuesday night. I say it again to you. Learn from the Psalms to pray what's in your heart. Your theology might say, I can't say that to God, but your heart feels something. Pour out your heart. Do. Pour out your heart. That's what he's doing. He knows. The psalmist knows God doesn't sleep. He knows that God doesn't forget his people. He knows he doesn't hide. But that's what it feels like. So tell God how you feel. For our soul is bowed down. Just another point. The problem is not feeling something. The problem is talking to other people about it and never telling the Lord. That's the sin. You tell everybody else about your burdens and cares and you're all... You walk around with it written all over your face, but you never talk to God about it. Our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth to the earth. We're laid low, we might say. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Look at the calls that he gives. Awake, arise, arise, redeem. Awake, arise, arise, redeem. Pray. Pray that prayer. Get before God and pray that prayer. That is his language, and that is teaching us something, isn't it? As we close this, we might rightly ask the question, why? Why did the Lord allow this to happen to them? If he is true, and no doubt he is, about their spiritual position on this occasion, and they're being faithful and doing what God has called them to do, why? Why are they devoid of the presence of God? Why are they going through all of that? Why? Why do people today suffer at the hands of evil men? Why is it that in various nations God's people are being martyred for the faith? Why is it that God is permitting the Christian voice to be drowned out in our day? It's as if God is allowing his sheep to be led to the slaughter, isn't it? That's what it feels like. You go to the Middle East and they murder you for your faith. You're being led as a lamb to the slaughter. In various other ways it's exhibited even in our day. And that is where the understanding comes in here. That blesses our hearts. Where is the gospel in this psalm? Where is it? Where is it, Lord? Where is the gospel? Is it not in what Paul reveals to us when he repeats verse 22? Some of you may know that. If you have a margin in your Bible, it will reveal it to you. When he says verse 22, the psalmist says, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What does that mean? Now you should be reading that and asking, what does that mean? And then you should see in the margin, that's referred to somewhere else. And you should turn over, and let's do that, turn over to Romans chapter 8, where Paul is dealing in the most lofty language about the glorious position of the people of God. The wonder of his electing love, his predestinating us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? Of God before us, who can be against us? This is one thing we can say with the position that we have as the people of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And of course, if I was a prosperity preacher, I'd be telling you now, all those things are all the wonderful things of the material existence. He's going to give you riches and health and prosperity that your mind, whatever you can envisage. That's what God has for you, my friend. He'll freely give us all things. But what does he go on and say? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Think of the context. Christ has been given. God has given what is most valuable, His Son, to die for sinners, to bring them into the adoption of sons whereby we cry, Abba, Father, to give us an inheritance with the saints, to give us all the privileges of the sons of God, to have the knowledge of our sins forgiven. No condemnation is upon them which are in Christ Jesus, as he opens this chapter. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What's he saying there? This very often is the lot of the people of God. The people of God sometimes must, indeed, to various degrees, all will go through tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. The people of God will face it in every generation. And what does Paul say? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted a sheep for the slaughter. It's never been any different. Remember the psalmist. Yes, the Lord at times comes to deliver. Yes, he comes with an outstretched arm. Yes, he comes and drives out their enemies before them. But there are times and there are seasons when the people of God go through hard times, difficult times, persecuting times, and it's not because God has left them. It is indeed because he is manifesting his glory through their experiences. I mean, they're living in the first century. And the tremendous blessing of the first century, the church is advancing. The testimony of the ungodly is they turn the world upside down, these men. What an impact they're having. And yet Stephen dies, led as a lamb to the slaughter. And James dies, led as a lamb to the slaughter. And Paul suffers immeasurably. And all the people of God are afflicted and driven from their homes. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Can any of these things divide us? No. And the point is this, beloved, in the cross of Jesus Christ is victory no matter what's going on in any generation. And we're not to walk around saying, oh, woe is me, and God is against me, and all these things are against me, and we're all downcast and depressed, and God has all these judgments bringing upon our heart. Some of them are right, some of them are from God, but at the same time, no matter what we're facing, we are to triumph in the cross. We are. That's the point. Nay, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. So raise your pride flag on Parliament Hill. The people of God, if they would only set their eyes on Christ, live for the glory of his name, and forget about all the chaff and waste of time that they engage in and start preaching Christ to men and sharing the gospel and praying their hearts out. You can raise whatever flag you want on Parliament Hill. God will save his elect. He will extend his kingdom. He will magnify his name here in Canada. No matter what parade you have, no matter what flag is flying, no matter what laws you change, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's the gospel. So what are we to do? What are we to do? We are to pray. We are to pray and long for an outpouring of the Spirit. That outpouring of the Spirit might not change everything politically. It might not. That outpouring of the Spirit might not cause all the laws and statutes that grieve our hearts to be reversed. It might not. But what does it matter? What does it matter? If the kingdom of Christ extends and your loved ones are saved and multitudes come to the cross for true and genuine salvation, what does it matter? Now we long to leave something for our children that isn't a world of mess and disarray. We long for that. But the great problem in Canada isn't who is leading. It is the fact that the multitudes aren't regenerate and they won't vote in men who love the word of God. They need new hearts. So bring your laws. And God will, if we don't waken up, he will squeeze us more and more and more until we begin to live how we please, or how we should, rather, and please him the way we ought. But you don't have to wait for that. Don't wait for another law that's passed that says you can't open your Bible. Don't wait for something that says you can't meet here unless you're willing to marry two homosexuals. Don't wait for that. Pray. Seek God. And preach Christ. We are more than conquerors. We are more. Can tribulation, persecution, famine, peril, sword, can these things separate us from Christ? No. No. Change laws. Alter the country. It will bring grief to my heart, but it won't change what I am called to do. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And we sit here today at a table of victory, don't we? It's a table of victory. It's a table of life. It's a table of revival. It's a table that draws us into the past again and reminds us that all the blessings of God are ours in Christ who died for our sins. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord God, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Lord, let us know that is a wonderful thing, a privilege, that for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Far better to die in honor than live in dishonor. And we pray that thou wilt help us as the people of God. Our gifts differ, our abilities differ, our circumstances of life differ. But let us bring it all that we have, to the foot of Christ. Have mercy on us, Lord. As we sit at this table today, be with us. Help us to remember for the honor of thy name. Oh God, hear us and meet with thy people and hallow this hour. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.